judgment of God on the people of God. And yet, in the midst of that vivid description of the punishment that occurred by the hand of God, Jeremiah asked the question in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 39. The question is, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Beloved, after everything is known, how can anybody really in their right mind complain about receiving precisely and in direct proportion to what you deserve for your wickedness? Experience has taught us that physical evil is the direct result of moral evil. Wherever there is sin, there will inevitably be suffering, both directly and indirectly. It seems to be written into the law of God's universe. The way of the transgressor is always hard. Friends, the issue isn't why God punishes sin. The issue isn't the question that's been raised for millennium now, why is there suffering in the world? If there's a good God, why is there suffering? I get so sick of that I could just spit. The real issue that people should be asking is why there has ever been even one scintilla of mercy. If God should mark iniquity, who could stand? Who would be left standing to testify? You know, we're shocked by the Uzzas and the Ananias and Sapphiras of history. But how is it that you and I have not been dealt with the same way as those people? Now, we find ourselves once again in the third stanza of a five-stanza passage. It happens to be the fourth and last of the Isaianic servant songs. We're looking at an exposition of the statement of the Apostle Peter when that apostle spoke in the opening of his first epistle about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, in the very first stanza, which is at the end of chapter 52, we find Jehovah God predicting the ultimate success of this glorious servant. But upon entering the next chapter, which is the second stanza beginning in verse 1 of chapter 53, the speaker changes. And we're a little bit shocked to see that there's a new person speaking. It's no longer Jehovah God speaking as he did in the first, but the believing remnant now has taken the microphone, a remnant that has emerged out of this recalcitrant nation. And so they're going to keep the mic for a while. In verses 1 through 9, the remnant actually confesses the facts behind the grievous error that they made, not only about themselves, but about their Messiah. So we were not able to cover all of verses 4, 5, and 6 the last time I was here. So I want to do part 2 with you this morning on this topic, Israel confessing the servant's vicarious atonement. You know, friends, there have been no small amount of strange views regarding what actually happened at Calvary. Many of those views contain half-truths. And I hope you understand that behind every half-truth is also a half-lie. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But the thing that will remain an eternal astonishment is where exactly the wrath of God settled in order to appease that righteous wrath so that he in time and eternity could remain just and the justifier of wicked men. And then going the extra mile to impute his very righteousness to a believer's account. The only way that that can happen is if Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 4, 5, and 6, which constitute the epicenter of this magnificent prophecy, the only way that that could happen is if this is true. The Son of God did not die to provide men with an example of how to live, or to provide some kind of inspiration toward martyrdom. He died as the one and only divine substitute who would pay the penalty for the sinner himself. Now, let's begin with the astonishing statements that we see in verse 4 that we did not cover. Namely, that Israel is going to make a historic admission. They will do this in the future. You know, we look at Isaiah 53, and it should be very familiar to us. It's familiar to even the pagans. And we are fully aware, as Bible-believing people, that we're reading prophecy. But this particular verse also reveals an admission that people had to make who lived on the earth at the same time, in the same proximity to the Lord Jesus, when he was here in the days of his flesh. Now, friends, do we understand this opening phrase? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, how and when did he do that? Well, God has not left us in the lurch. Amen. I'm glad to report that we do have an inspired commentary on that question. And it's in the book of Matthew. I'm going to ask you now to turn there. I'll never ask you to turn anywhere, but we're going to do some work there. So please do. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew records the actual fulfillment of the prophecy that Messiah would bear the nation's griefs and carry her sorrows. In fact, friends, Matthew 8 and 9 contain collectively 10 great topically arranged miracles that the Lord did during a phase of his public ministry called the Galilean ministry. Matthew records a particular evening when the Lord Jesus literally healed every sick person in a particular city. So I don't know how many were healed that day, but there was not one sick person left unhealed. Hundreds of them, no doubt. All right, now let's focus our attention on the 8th of Matthew, verse 16. Notice it says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. How many did he heal? Everybody, not one person left unhealed. Now that's one of several times when the Lord had entered a village and literally exterminated every microscopic trace of germs, all disease. Verse 17, here's why he did it. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet saying, and now we have the quote of our text. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You can see that Matthew is treating the word griefs as illnesses because that is in the kernel of the word griefs. The idea that the grief that's caused by what happens to us when we become ill. Now, friend, for a long time, I've got to be honest, I was exceedingly confused by this, as perhaps some of you were. I could not remember what that had to do with Christ's vicarious atonement. What does his healing ministry have to do with dying for my sins? I mean, was it that Christ somehow became sick? Or maybe he became infirm in some substitutionary way? Or perhaps it meant that divine healing is guaranteed by the atonement? I think it hardly means any of those things. But those are major conclusions that have been arrived at within Christendom. Matthew's citation of our text this morning in Isaiah 53, verse 4, is done in connection with the Lord's miracles of healing, and that refers to the partial removal of the effect at a particular time in history, a removal of the effect, which was sickness, in view of the complete removal of the cause, which will happen later on, and that the cause, of course, is sin. and that would be accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. So Christ removed the temporary effect, sickness, caused ultimately by sin. Now, tell me if this statement is true. All sickness, now be careful, this is a trick question. All sickness is the result of sin. Is that true or false? Be careful what you answer. The statement is true if it's qualified. It's not accurate to say that my individual sickness on any given occasion is the result of my individual sin. I can't say that I got COVID that lasted for 3 weeks because I had some sin the week before. I can't make that statement. What is accurate to say is that all disease and all infirmity of the human anatomy is the direct result of the curse on man as a result of the sin of Adam. Amen. And that distinction must be maintained. Yes. Now, in the very first servant song, which one was that? I was hoping somebody would remember. Chapter 42, it was revealed that Messiah would come to set judgment in the earth. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, I pray you're still there, the Lord Jesus is still offering himself as king. And he would have concluded with that had they responded properly. Christ came to offer himself at that point as king, and at that point, had they received him, he would have made everything right in the earth. All right, if he's going to do that, he's going to have to first undo some other things, namely, he's going to have to reverse the effects of the fall because he's not going to preside over an unrighteous kingdom. Now, this particular Matthean passage is saying that as the Lord went about his earthly ministry during those 3 to 4 years of public ministry, he did that working miracles and he was reversing the effects of the fall temporarily and thus at that point fulfilling this part of the Isaianic passage that we're looking at this morning. All right, now let's go back to the prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 4. What these people previously rejected, they now all of a sudden are admitting as fact. They are confessing the horror of their misplaced priorities. Even back in the first century, people that witnessed these things, they had to acknowledge this. They had to look at the Lord Jesus, love him or hate him, and say, what a supernatural capacity to sympathy this man had. What a superhuman removal of the utter grief that accompanied disease. Who can deny that? Nobody could possibly in their right mind say, well, it didn't happen. And yet, though Israel could not deny the reality of the Lord's actions, still they esteemed him to be an unusual object of divine displeasure. And now all of a sudden the light bulb has gone off and they are confessing the horror of that opinion. See, notice it in verse 4, friends. Surely, the remnant speaking now. God the Father's not speaking anymore. Surely he, should be a capital H, surely he hath borne our griefs, the grief that comes with the debilitating things that happen to our bodies, and carried our sorrows, and we did, and here's what we previously thought, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, friends, if you're with us on the Lord's Day evenings, we're going to be coming to John 12. And it's just like that apostle said in that 12th chapter. Listen to this. Though he did so many miracles among them. Right? Can you hear the bitter wail of that? Though he did so many sign wonders to prove who he actually was. In other words, the text is confessing that the miracles, especially, particularly the miracles of healing, should have convinced them that Jesus was the real fulfillment of this Isaianic prophecy. But of course, instead, the conclusion was that he's a punk and he deserves what he's getting. He's suffering for his own sin. And that's what's written right there. See it? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what we thought of that. Now how, you have to wonder. I mean, when you look at it through the lens of a regenerate person, which I hope everyone here is, you have to wonder, how could they have come to such a satanic conclusion? How could their estimation have been so wrong when right before their very eyes, he was at that moment in the first century removing, in a partial way at least, the effect, the illnesses, in view of the complete bearing away of the cause, which is their sin? How could they miss it? They missed it for the same reasons that people hate Christ today. Why isn't God's house full today? How come you can't even find a real church today? When you give the gospel to someone, do you sense that person is looking for truth about himself? You know, they open the door. Oh, thank you for coming to expose me for what I actually am. Is that the way it is, friends? Do you think that they're glad that you're there to give them some semblance of fact about an infinitely holy God and the only remedy in the universe that can save their wretched souls? Men are not looking for a salvation that exposes the fact that their sin is so heinous, it's so unbelievably wicked, that God's only remedy was to slaughter himself in order to let the sinner go free. You see, friends, to the average Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ was anything but the Messiah that they were looking for. All those big crowds in the early ministry, in the early going, they're not looking for the real Messiah. Just like people come to church for all the wrong reasons. You see, friends, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the human composition. We're just as evil as they are. Our society is infinitely just as wicked as they were. Now, the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, we want to make this point, that Israel's description of the suffering Messiah endured, which they now finally are admitting, that suffering rightly belonged to them. You know, you can count them up. Seven different times in verses 4, 5, and 6, there are contrasting pronouns. Now, I painstakingly pointed that out the last time I was here, and I'm not going to do it again. He for us, our sin on him. You constantly have these contrasting pronouns showing the contrast between wicked men and God. But now I want to focus on some of the words that we didn't get to last time. And we want to look at a description of some of these terms. Let's break them down. Notice in verse 5, he was wounded. Do you see that? He was wounded for our transgressions. Now what you can't see in this word wounded is the same as the word griefs. You can't see the element in there either. In that word wounded, it's kind of like, remember the old paper punches? We don't need them anymore because we got three-hole punches now. But remember the old paper punch? I grew up with a paper punch. I was a paper boy. I would, you know, punch my ticket for the once they paid and all that. But that's what this word is, wounded. It means to pierce, to make a hole in something. Something is perforated. And so Isaiah is saying exactly the same thing as the psalmist in Psalm 22 and verse 16, where there it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. The emphasis, though, in this word, which is really greatly concealed in our English language, is the violence with which that was done to the body of Christ. We're talking massive violence. And then notice in verse 5 that he was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised there, again, it does not convey the picture that we ought to have. When I was a young, very, very, very little boy, I was a Superman freak. I loved Superman. I loved all the things that he could do. You know, he would take a rock in his hand and crush it. And then he'd open his hand and the powder would come flying out, you know. That's what this word wounded means. Exactly the same thing. I mean, bruised. You endure a pressure until you can no longer bear the pressure and you're crushed. Bruised. The idea of taking a previously solid object and reducing it to powder. Now, the interesting thing is that it's used most often to refer to an emotional crushing in the Bible. Which I think, let me just show you that. For example, chapter 57 and verse 15, just a few pages over, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That word contrite, there is our word bruised. And so that's the way the word normally appears in the Bible. And that may have possibly been Isaiah's intent here. And if it is, then everything inside the Son of God was pressed so hard that it just ultimately, if you squeeze something, something's got to pop out. And so in his case, they pressed him so hard that out comes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a crushed spirit. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then notice the next word, chastisement. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Friends, what is chastisement? Chastisement is receiving the just due for a legitimate previous offense. Chastisement is punishment. Chastisement is not discipline. Do we understand this? Discipline is done for the sake of correction. All real discipline is corrective in its motivations. Chastisement is punishment. There's no correction involved. Chastisement is only concerned with the meting out of just consequences for previous inappropriate behavior. Now think of that. And then notice finally in verse 5, by his stripes. You see these words? Wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. The stripe is the raising of a welt from the surface of the skin. Usually it's blue first. The surface of the skin will raise a welt. Actually, it will redden from the lash. And then it will rise up until it turns a reddish blue, and then it will sever. But prior to that, it actually appears as a stripe. And you can picture that in your mind. So here are the four major terms employed to describe the unfathomable levels of suffering that this servant endured. Two of them clearly bespeak crucifixion before there was ever such a thing on the face of the earth. But now the question is, why would the spotless Son of God endure such a horrendous thing? I mean, for what reason? What could possibly justify this kind of suffering? Well, thankfully, God gives us four more complementary expressions. And all four of them provide a various nuance of reason. Four reasons, again from verse 5. All right. He was wounded for our transgressions. Deliberate rebellion, friends. That's why he endured this. Our deliberate rebellion. See, we like to make ourselves the victim. We like to think that somehow we couldn't help it. The Lord endured what he did because of the willful revolt that took place in everyone in this room this morning, including me. As we all made up our mind that we would not be in subject to that given authority, and every one of us are guilty. He also endured it because of our iniquities, right? Wounded for our iniquities. This is the scariest word of all. Our distorted, twisted perversions. You know how this word was used in ancient Israel? It was used to describe the writhing contortions of a snake that can twist itself and bend itself and mold itself into all kinds of abnormal positions. That's how God sees our sin, our twistedness. That's the divine description of what comes out of the human heart. That's what's in your heart. That's what's in my heart, perversions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our twisted perversions. Now, thank God, not all of this is negative. Two of the reasons are positive. Two negative, two positive. So here's the third, why he went through what he did. It was to procure our peace. What word do you think that word peace is? Shalom. Shalom. If you're in Israel, you'll hear the Jews, they'll say shalom coming and going. And it doesn't mean really hello and goodbye. It's much more all-encompassing than that. When one Jew says shalom to another, they're wishing them the very utmost in their well-being. When one saved Jew says to another, shalom, he's not merely asking him if he's at peace. You know, he's not referring to the cessation of war. He's talking about the benefit of new life in Christ. He's extending to him his desire that everything in all of your life as you're living out this glorious Christian life, everything in your home, your wife, your husband, your children, that everything is good. This word is an all-encompassing term for hope your business is going well. Hope you're in good health. Hope that all things with you are just fine. That's why Christ died, for our shalom. And mark it well, beloved, there's not one person in this earth that can ever have real peace until first they know that their sins are forgiven. And apart from that, nothing is really right. Nothing is right. Not your family, not your marriage, not your children, not your business, not your social standing, not your investments. Nothing is right. It's all vanity, actually. Apart from biblical shalom. And God punished his righteous servant so that things could actually be right for you and I. That doesn't mean that you forego all the pressures and pains and incidents that we go. That's not what that's about. It's that you would have the actual condemnation. No matter what happened to you, I'm right with God, and who cares? Now, whether we actually have that peace is actually up to us. Right. All that's being stated here is that he made that possible. And now here's finally a fourth reason for Christ's suffering. It's to ensure that we're ultimately healed. Let me ask you, how can welts on the servant's physical body heal me? Think about that. I see the red stripes. How does that heal me? You mean I'm healed by the mark that was left on the body from a blow that caused these massive contusions? The answer is yes. Healed of what? Healed of sin. My sins are gone. God doesn't see my sins. He sees Christ. So these are the things that characterize the Lord's sufferings, violent as they were. The Lord Jesus did not die of natural causes. Ours is, that's the way most of us will probably go, the natural deterioration that goes with being people in Adam. He was instead pierced, crushed, punished, whipped, all because of our hideous rebellion and twisted perversions, so that we could have peace and to know that we have actually been healed from the disease of sin. Now think of how numerous these sufferings were. Think of how diverse they were. He suffered not only from his foes. Friends, the worst kind of suffering is the kind that comes from a so-called friend. That's the hardest thing to bear. He suffered from his own countrymen. He suffered from the foreign Roman powers. He suffered from man. He suffered from demons. He suffered physically. He suffered unbelievably emotionally. He suffered in every capacity that a being can suffer, and did it to the utmost that a human being could possibly endure, and even beyond that. And he alone was able to do it because he's infinite. The Bible says, friends, that the billows, you know what a billow is? That's the old English word for the waves. The waves of God rushed over him until the water just kind of penetrated his soul. The scripture says that he was poured out like water, and every bone was out of joint, and his heart was like wax melted within him. And may I say, this was not some exaggeration. It's not that he was receiving double. It was exactly the suffering that iniquity, that our iniquities deserved. God was not unjust about this. Justice was satisfied in direct proportion to the multiplicity of the crimes of humanity. We think the violence was excessive because we have almost no appreciation of the utter horror of sin. Sin just doesn't affect us. It just doesn't. You know, friends, don't ever make fun of sin in front of me, because I will probably call you a fool right to your face. Only fools mock sin. Fools do that, not somebody that understands the cost of human sin. You know, it's hard for you to admit, oh, I should be, let me put it in the form of a question. Is it hard for you to admit that sin is as bad as God says it is? Mark it well, friends, all those blows, how many blows do you think the Lord took? Not just from the whipping was extra. All those nails, those stripes, the scoffing, the reproach, the betrayal, the loneliness, the spitting, all of that was in direct proportion to what mine and your sin deserved. Because it's that bad. You know, men place themselves above God and they think that they have a more fair viewpoint about things than God does. Whenever men deny the existence and the ramifications of an eternal hell, that's what they're doing. Our problem is not that we're so good to tolerate sin. That makes us so noble. It's that we're so bad, and that's the reason why we tolerate sin. A righteous person is somebody who, like the psalmist says, I hate every false way. It disturbs you. Somebody says, well, that's no big deal. I'll turn over a new leaf. Even if you could, what about the millions upon millions of sins that you committed that you're guilty of by both omission and commission in your past? What are you going to do about that? I mean, maybe God should just blow that off like some liberal judge on the circuit. If this text does anything, it shows the hopelessness of the human condition apart from Christ. You think you're going to light a few candles and finger a few beads and breathe some smoke and incense and think that God's going to be pleased with that? God help us. We got millions of people in this country that still believe that. Millions. You see, friends, verse 6 answers the question of who does this apply to? Who does this apply to? I mean, we're talking about a vicarious atonement. That's substitutionary. What is the extent of the efficacy of this vicarious atonement? Well, let me just point out an interesting thing. The first two words and the last two words of verse 6 are identical. All right, I know first two words, it says all we, and then it's us all. They're actually exactly the same. They're like bookends. Okay? And the Holy Spirit designed it that way just to place an extra emphasis on the situation. And the thing that's in the middle of these two bookends is a further commentary on the extent of the efficacy of this substitutionary atonement. Now, friends, you should thank God for the metaphor that's used in verse 6. What metaphor, what animal metaphor does the Holy Spirit choose to use in verse 6? Sheep. God made the sheep different than anybody, than anything else that he made. He actually made them, they were born to go astray. Now, I'm a city kid. And I'm no rancher for sure, but I know that sheep give ranchers way more fits than cattle do. At least that's what I've read. And the reason that they do is because God ordained it that way. You know, God asked Job, how come a horse at the sound of a trumpet will stomp its feet and run right into the thick of the battle? Why will a horse do that? Job, how is it that a donkey is able to smell water in the middle of a desert? You know, you and I can no more answer these kinds of questions than why it is that sheep constantly go astray, except that that's the way God made them. And only in the sheep, it's not that the sheep is sinful. But the answer is, it's the same reason why water runs, and stars shine, and sand shifts, and wind blows. I mean, built into the chemical complexities of those things is the propensity for that kind of activity. And just like sheep, men go astray. Pointing to the perfection of the metaphor. And like sheep, lost sinners cannot find their way home by themselves. They can't. And it would be bad enough if we were just alienated from God. But since every single one of us turns to his own way, we're also alienated from one another. I mean, people talk about social disease. Friends, the greatest dividing force in the world is sin. What problems does anyone have today? The thing behind it is sin. And everybody's guilty. But praise God, there is actually good news. Who can believe it, considering what we owe God and how little we deserve good news? There's good news. The measure of the atonement matches the measure of the alienation. And I'm not just saying that because to sound like a pastor. It says right in our text, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. No fudging, no cutting corners. He laid it all on him so that it all could be paid for. All of the rays of God's wrath that extended in every direction of the compass, north, south, east, and west, all of that was combined into one hot laser that found its target in the Son of God. He did that for everybody. He did it for everybody. It grieves me, honestly, when people call me a Calvinist. They don't know that how grieved I am when I read like Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God, and Pink has the audacity to change the words from God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten son. That's just treachery. More treachery. Friends, the atonement, what I'm trying to point out to you in our text, the atonement is as broad as the alienation. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us who?
All.
The filthiest person you can imagine. Christ died for that person. Now, I don't know about you. I cannot fathom that kind of love. I can't. The best that I can do with the help of the Spirit of God is believe it. And really, that's probably the best that you can do. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God did this? I hope you do. Because without believing it, there's no hope for you. Absolutely no hope. Do we know what the gospel is? I never would have dreamed. If somebody had told me 30 years ago when I was first starting out that most people are not going to even know what the gospel is by the time you get to 30 years down the road, I wouldn't have believed them. But I'm finding it's true. They don't know what it is. Well, you can't say that you've sat through one of these services and then still claim to know that you've never heard the gospel. Christ, the God of glory, died in your place. Amen. Paid your penalty. God received that and that alone. Do you believe it? Amen. If you do, you're saved. You're a saved person. Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel? All right, let's pray.